I know that my Bible reports a list of people, and many of whom we studied deeply in a recent series called By Faith. How many of you were here for the By Faith series? Most of you. So we got to see and sort of learn through their lives how they managed situations that came their way. It was a fascinating journey. They all shared in common something you and I share in common, that we're called to be people of faith. So we walk by faith, not by sight, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, right? That's a reality we know to be true. Another thing we see in the lives of those people, that list of impressive people that made up the hall of faith or fame in Hebrews chapter 11, is that they fought violently against a foe. The foe is the devil. And today in this continuing series this summer, we're going to look at the words in Peter where he commands us to be of sober spirit and be on the alert. And then he goes on to tell us why. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, if it's possible for you, as it is for me, to put that in academic terms and think, well, theoretically, according to the chart I'm about to show you, he is, I guess, capable of working us woe or devouring us. If you're going to go that direction, you probably already partly are at risk of missing out on the point that God wants us to get through Peter, that we be of sober spirit. So we're about to talk about something that's not theoretical, is my point. Very, very real. And it's very, very practical. To get there, I'm going to take you a surprising way. Let me ask Kevin, there's a little more lights on the side. Are you all squinting to see your Bibles over here? It's just my opinion that we need just a little more light. Love you, brother. So when you think of standouts, some in Hebrews 11, but throughout the Bible, usually some item pops out about their lives, and you go, well, they're associated with that. Let me. I just made a partial list. You answer the thing that you think of first when I say their name, okay? This will be fun. You with me? Good morning, church. All right, here we go. Noah. The ark, of course, okay? So far, so good. Moses. Yeah, Ten Commandments. I'm thinking Red Sea. It's the thing that he goes down in history for and is talked most about in the Bible. So we'll go with my answer. So anyway. Okay, there's trick one coming, all right? David and, yeah, somebody said it. So David, Goliath, great victory. Bathsheba, great failure. So he's kind of a dual guy. Here's another one. Elijah. Prophets of Baal, Mount Carmel. Remember, he took on all these prophets of Baal, and they went down. It was really an epic victory. Peter denied Jesus. Isn't that fascinating? Did I mention already we're going to go to Peter in a minute? So something happened from his denial of Jesus at the end of the Gospels to his letters that he wrote at the end of the New Testament. So Peter. How about Paul? Yes, Saul turned Paul, so you could call him a murderer, if we want to give him the darkest label, to minister, which was not far from my story, actually. Anyway, another time. So we got Peter, we got Paul, and let's throw it in, Mary. Peter, Paul, Mary. Right. So anyway, it's okay. Everything's cool. Some of you are going, who's that? It was by the greatest rock band of all time. Not really. But anyway, mother of Jesus, right? I mean, she's amazing. So, but I have one more. Daniel. I'm glad you said, what'd you say, Albert? Faithful. Yeah. Steadfast and true. Almost everybody, first words were lion's den. Surely when Darius, who was the new of four kings, when Israel was exiled, that is, driven out of their land, when Judah was, that is, and driven east to Babylon, from Nebuchadnezzar all the way down to Darius. He was tricked. Darius was really tricked into decreeing that anybody that bows down and prays to anybody else, any other god except moi, they get thrown in the lion's den and eaten. That was the decree. He was tricked into doing it. And guess who did it? Daniel. And when Daniel did it, it was reported to the king, and the king reluctantly said, I got nothing. There's no way out of this thing. And he ordered Daniel thrown to the lion's den. And of course, the reason this story is so impactful is what happened in that lion's den. An angel came and shut the mouths of hungry lions, leaving Daniel all night long. I'm not sure what he did. I love the kids' rendition of, hey, let's play, you know, and I don't know if it went that far, but one thing's for sure, he emerged the next morning with all parts of his body intact. He was unharmed. Now, I have you thinking, though, about Daniel this morning for another reason, and I'd like you to turn to chapter 9 of Daniel for just a moment. We'll end up in 1 Peter 5, but if you'd find your way to Daniel chapter 9, while you're on your way there, let me just cover a couple other things. Maybe there's a bunch of stuff we know about Daniel. Okay, the first is that he was incredibly wise. You can make note of some of these things. Very wise. In the first chapter of the book bearing his name, it's told in verse 10 that he was 10 times wiser than all the magicians and basically counsel givers that the king would consult with. So 10 times the wisdom of the advisors of the king. And of course, if you know his story, you can wind through it and find that clearly something caused him to stand out in his skill set, and that would be the interpretation of dreams or vision. And he did that throughout, chapter 1, verse 17, and on. Another thing, he was very, very godly, and that's been mentioned already by some. But here's one that I really want, maybe if it's not just for you, tell a child of yours or a grandchild. You can dig all you want into Daniel's life. You can go every verse in the Bible on Daniel, and you know what you won't find? Dirt. You will not find dirt on Daniel. Now, did your pastor just say, therefore, Jesus wasn't the only perfect person, it was Daniel before him? No. But it's conspicuous because even great people in the Bible, Noah, Abraham, we mentioned already Moses and David, you don't have to search too far into their story to find what? Dirt. But Daniel, who lived into his 80s at least, he was certainly there when he was thrown in the lion's den. He was probably 82 or so. So I don't know if that adjusts your thinking, but I was thinking if the lion's den, my image is that it's a cavern, but probably not. It's probably just an opening in rock. But if it was a cavern, surely the push into it might have been greater risk than the lions themselves. There's an 83-year-old man getting shoved into a hole. That's just a sidebar. So, you won't find dirt. But what grabbed my attention is something that, may I be bold enough to say, grabbed his attention as well, grabbed Daniel's attention. Curious? You with me? All right. In the Bible, only two angels are mentioned by name. Gabriel and Michael, you got it. In fact, both are mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Gabriel and Michael. Someone said this of them, kind of a whimsical way to put it. They show up doing cool stuff like announcing the coming birth of Christ or duking it out with the devil. Isn't that great? So Gabriel and Michael stand out in both Testaments as the only two named angels. A lot of other angels involved, legions of angels, all this really good stuff. There was a heavenly host of angels when Jesus was born, but not one of them mentioned by name. Gabriel and Michael are the only two in the Bible. So you probably guessed, since I have you in Daniel chapter 9, that that Daniel is, in fact, the first one in the Bible to mention them by name. All right? Now, Daniel's pleading with God at this point to put an end to the terrible time of captivity. They used to be in Jerusalem, which was the southern capital of Judah, and it was home sweet home. Only, as predicted by God, they were exiled. The promise of that exile, the punishment, the judgment of being kicked out of their country, was told by Jeremiah the prophet, and earlier than Daniel, and Daniel knew all about it. So he pours out his prayer to God, repenting of his sins and the sins of the people. So I've got you looking at chapter 9. Would you drop down to let's go with 3. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Just before that, he references how he knew that the end of the captivity was coming, because in the verse just before, he references Jeremiah's prophecy saying it's supposed to last 70 years. Well, it was right around the 70-year mark where we're reading, chapter 9, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God, and I confessed. Watch what he does. Lord, the great and awesome God that you are, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all of the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered in shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel, both near and far, and in all the countries where you've driven us, you've scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. We and our kings and our princesses and our ancestors are all covered in shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. You getting the theme he's repeating again and again? It's our fault, God, what's come upon us. We've got no rock to hide under. We've got no bush to hide behind. We've got no one to point a finger and blame to. It's us, God. The Lord our God is merciful, verse 9, and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept his laws. And he just goes on and on and on like that. I want you to flip the page to verse 19 and see how he ends his prayer. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. All that you skipped over right now is just more of the same. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people hear your name. Nothing happened. Daniel kept praying. Silent. For 3 weeks. Cricket. Can I stop and ask you a question? Have I just now or before described a season in your life? You pray this kind of impassioned type prayer. You pour it all out. You repeat yourself. Silence. You ever prayed without results? Show me your hand. Some of you got 2 hands up, I know. Okay? And it's left you puzzled? Show me your hand again. Yep. You wonder to yourself questions like, you know, what's going on here? Does God hear? A little more pinch in this question, does God care? Does God have a plan to help? You ask those questions? The answer is yes, yes, and yes. Totally unknown to Daniel was the commotion that was going on behind the scenes. invisible in every way, and inaudible as well. God was on the move. So why the delay? Look at verse 20 as we pick up. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sins and the sins of my people, Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. And as soon as you began to pray, would you please mark verse 23? As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I've come to tell you. For you are, I love this word, highly esteemed. He repeats it 3 or 4 times in this interchange. I love you a lot, is what he's saying. God loves you a lot. You are highly esteemed by God. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. What? If you're Daniel, you're first of all encountering somebody that didn't walk up and say, hey, can we chat for a sec? Did you see what it said? He swiftly flew in to a moment with Daniel. People don't fly in, lest they fly on Alaska Airlines. But anyway, they don't fly in, right? Angels do. You go to Hebrews chapter 1, by the way, angels are the ones that it says at the end that God has dispatched angels as his ministering spirits to tend to the needs of his people. The next time you wonder if you're alone, envision God, an angel going, okay, and they got your name on them. So they're your angel, okay? And by the way, that's good theology. Hang on, you'll see why. And he says, and so the whole team of them show up. They're Steve's angels because it takes a lot. But anyway, and God says, now go get them in a good sense, but go. Tell him this. Deliver this to him. So in the next chapter, Daniel's still trying to make sense. You got to picture him standing there going, what? Still trying to make sense of what he's being told in this vision. He's now given further insight into something we're going to call more attention to in 1 Peter, spiritual warfare. Something unseen yet real, Daniel's about to hear the why behind the delay. Chapter 10, would you look across the page? He's so impacted by what he's about to hear that it causes him to become weak-kneed and literally faint. Verse 7. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them, and they ran and hid themselves. So he's there with a group of guys, and they're all taking this in. They didn't see it or hear it, but there was enough there that caused them to, we would say, freak out. And they hid themselves. Verse 8, so I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. The blood's draining from his face. Another version says, then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Other translations say simply, he fainted. All right? He's about to learn of the reality of that's true of his day, was true of his day, and is true in our day as well. A hand touched me, verse 10. And said to me, trembling, set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. So that means he's weak-kneed still, and he kind of finds his way to his feet again. Verse 12. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. Now that's a repeat of what we just read, right, in chapter 9? Now he goes further. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, this is Gabriel talking, Then Michael, one of the other chief princes, came to help me. Think reinforcements. Because I was detained there with the king of Persia. We were locked in battle. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed my face toward the ground and I was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I'm overcome with anguish because of this vision, my Lord. I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone. I can barely breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me. Some suggest this might be a pre-incarnate epiphany of Jesus. I'm not going to, there's lots to discuss about that, but perhaps. And he gave me strength. Don't be afraid, you who are highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now. Peace, be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return and fight again against the prince of Persia. And when I go, there's another prince I got to battle. The prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written. And he goes on to explain. Whoa. Gabriel and Michael doing battle against the spirit princes of Persia, which is Iran, and of Greece. Unseen people, forces. These spirit princes are real and powerful, and they do battle against God's angelic armies. And apparently the conflict, according to the New Testament, crosses over at some point between the invisible, unseen, to the visible and very well seen. Listen to these words in Ephesians 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against evil forces and evil spirits and spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So you and I find ourselves locked in this battle in the heavenly realms, and it's come to our lives. It's where we live. It's in the day-to-day of our lives. But let's learn about an invisible reality that we're told in 1 Peter, as I turn there, to be aware of and alert to. Would you find your way clear from Daniel to 1 Peter chapter 5, last chapter of the first letter that Peter wrote, late in his life, by the way. Be aware of and alert to. You okay? Competition. All right, so 1 Peter 5, as you find your way there. Will it go quiet? You want me to? Oh, okay. All right. That's okay. Can y'all with me still? All right, let's roll on. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same thing you're going through, the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. And everybody said, amen. All right. So what you and I are reading here in language from Peter, inspired by God, is the very bold, be sober and be alert, or watchful. Be sober and be alert. This is how it fits into our series this summer. This is warrior language we've just read. That image I had you think through with me from Daniel, very much warrior language. This is serious stuff. We have an enemy, is what both the Old and New Testament is affirming. We have an enemy and he isn't nice. And just in case you're wondering, he has no interest in prisoners. He wants to destroy. He will go all the way to wrecking and ruining lives. Anything less than that is sort of a kind of a waste of his effort. It's certainly frustrating to him. His mission is nothing less than complete annihilation. So being nice, of course, isn't an option in return, is it? It's a little bit like the logic of saying, you know something? There are terrorists in this world. But why can't we just be nice to them and they'll be nice to us and everybody can get along, right? No, wrong. It won't work that way. It never works that way. Now, let me bring it close to home. I think the word's gotten out in our neighborhood, but we had a series of moles visit my yard. Yep. And they came into my yard, and let me just give them a label. They are destroyers. Moles are, right? I know they're cute. I've looked at lots of them dead. They're cute still. They got cool-looking blue, purplish fur. But you know what? I've actually seen this at the store. The humane capture of moles so you can release them in the wild. Tell you something, folks. I've never bought one of those. I have no plan to buy one of those. They have committed a capital crime just being in my yard. Okay? So I am a killer of moles. And there you go. So, some of you that might hurt your feelings, that's okay. The devil is way worse than a mole. And there's no nice language in the Bible that I can... The Bible doesn't say, so, you know, mind your own business and stay away from me. Much stronger. Jesus blew Satan's cover back in John 10, verse 10, when he says, the thief comes to do what? Steal, kill, and destroy. We could go on for a long time talking about how impactful those words are and how, let's just say it, they're bold. They're strong words. He wants nothing less than to do that. So we're told some good counsel here, and let's just break it down. Verse 8. It adds meaning to the first suggestion or command. Take your position. Verse 8 is be alert and sober-minded. Not sluggish. Be alert and watchful. Satan is dangerous and determined, and he is a skilled killer. And as nice as you are, and many of you are really nice people, that doesn't matter to him. You're Jesus people, and that does. Don't be complacent about the devil. Just because you can't see him and just because you can't hear him doesn't mean he and some of his fallen angels known as demons in the Bible aren't after you. They don't assume they don't have your number. They do. It's like a terrorist cell group. Do you see them? Do we know where they're located? Well, I certainly don't. Maybe somebody up in the Pentagon does or whatever. But just because we can't see them doesn't mean they don't exist. They're very real, and they're intent on inflicting damage. So don't be passive, we're being told here. Don't be passive in your thinking about the devil. Instead, in contrast, be active. Be alert. See my look? This is not neurotic. You're not looking at a neurotic guy going, man, must be a devil in here someplace. You know, that's not what I'm getting at. Be aware of this reality, the Bible is saying. Don't resist it. Don't ignore it. But be alert because he's here. In fact, 20 times in the New Testament, mostly by Jesus, we're commanded to be alert. Be watchful. So what are we supposed to be alert to? Let's come back to verse 8. The nature of your enemy is mentioned next by Peter. Know your enemy. One of the most basic rules of battle is to know who your enemy is. And the Bible leaves little doubt that the devil is your enemy. 35 times in the Bible, he is mentioned as your enemy. Never once is he mentioned as a nice guy. Now, Satan is his most common name. Over 50 times in the Bible, he's called Satan. But by no means is that his only name. In fact, he's known by some 21 names in the Bible, the devil. I want to give you a chance to reach for your pen because you need to write a few of these down just with one word so you can explore it. And you're going to have, if you're not audible right now and you're, oh, I didn't know that, you're going to think that in your mind, okay? Because most of his names actually give us insight into what he's about. Okay, I'm just going to mention three or four of them. Jesus jumps right into it in John chapter 6 John chapter 8 when he describes the devil as a murderer. Would you put that name next to John 8 verse 44? He is a murderer. That's kind of, if I understand murder correctly, that's the end of you or whoever he's trying to kill. Correct? Next on the list, he's the wicked one. Jesus said of him in Matthew 13, verse 38, talking about the sower and the seeds and the wicked one comes along. Matthew 13, 38. Here's one. You ever felt this? Like this morning? He's the tempter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. How many of you have ever blown it and just felt like you just couldn't shake it? You just felt beaten down every time you tried to come up for air. Well, you have the accuser of the brethren to thank for that. The devil is known as the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, verse 10. Here's one. He doesn't just lie. He's called the father of lies in John chapter 8, verse 44. And then in a kind of a summary way, he's the ruler of darkness, Ephesians 6, verse 12. I could go on and list all the others, but you get a little sense there's lots to learn about our enemy. So verse 8 is also, he's known as our enemy, as I mentioned. It describes him as an opponent who seeks our ruin. And notice how he does it. He is on the prowl. Very vivid words, like a roaring lion. The devil prowls about. I guess cats are from the feline family, correct? I don't have a cat, but we have some neighbor cats which are always in the neighborhood and use my yard as their restroom, I think. And they are stealth. I watch these guys. And they don't come out when the man's home, you know? And when terrible things could happen to them if they get in my bushes or our garden. Okay? Is it just me or do they get in your garden too? Okay? You understand what I'm talking about? And big lions do the same thing. They just walk in and go, hey, I think I'm going to gnaw on your leg. They hide in bushes. I understand there's a mountain lion or so, what do we call them here? Cougar in town, right? I don't know if they caught it yet. But why is it hard to catch them? Right? What they do. They're good at that. And they prowl about, we're told here. And notice he is, I love this, please look at this. He is like a roaring lion. He is not the lion of Judah. Jesus Christ is the lion of Judah, amen? Revelation tells us that. But I know, I'm going to hear a lot. Okay, so let's fight to win, verse 9 adds. Resist Satan. Look at the words here. Resist him standing firm. Satan's aim is to get us off Jesus. Get our eyes off looking at Jesus. And it's not surprising that Peter would use such an image. Stand firm, right? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Don't do, if I can add a little memory that Peter has as he wrote this. Don't do what I did when Jesus said, get out of the boat and walk to me. Because how did that go for him at first? I'm doing fine. This is fun. And then he took his eyes off Jesus, and what happened? Help me, Lord, I'm drowning. And the same kind of thing goes on in our lives. So Satan is attempting to do the same with us. when it comes to our sin. He's going to accuse us, and he will do it by pointing out our sin relentlessly. You did that, and I'm not going to let you forget what you did. I love the way Martin Luther responded to that. Satan was attacking him. List after list, he described it, of all the sins that he had committed. And Luther quietly admitted, it's true. He's actually right. He's correct. He had his facts straight. I did blow it. I messed up here and here and here, and he went through a list of things. But then Luther turned to his accuser. Revelation says he's the accuser of the brethren. And he said this, "Now right across all of the things that I've done, right across them all, devil, that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses me from all of my..." Amen? Please memorize Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation among those who are in Christ Jesus." Accusation? Heck yeah, all day long. Condemnation? Not a shred of it. The evidence is gone. Far as from the east is from the west, gone. The etch-a-sketch effect. Jesus says, "Hey, take a look. Tell me what you did." It was here somewhere. The devil goes, it was, it's there. Jesus said, not anymore. "There is therefore now no condemnation among those who are in Christ Jesus." Amen. That's what it means to resist Satan and stand firm. So finally, two other just quick tools Peter mentions, and they wrap up this wonderful expose. Draw strength for the battle from friends. You see how verse 9 ends? You know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. You don't fight this battle alone. If you're sitting here this morning thinking, my struggles against evil forces and evil spirits and the darkness that he's talking about, I feel all alone in that. I feel like that person sitting next to me has no idea. This is something that only I struggle with. And the Bible's saying emphatically, no, that's not true. In fact, what you're going through is fairly common. It's the person next to you. May not be at this moment in their life, but the struggle is common. And then look at verse 10 quickly. We draw our strength for the battle from God. Look at all we get from him. The God of all grace will himself. That means he's busy doing the things we're reading in verse 10. He's going to do this. He's gracious. He's the God who will bring us safely home, it says, after you've suffered for a while. He won't let suffering last forever. Isn't that a good thought? You're going through something. The battle's intense. You wonder, will it ever end? And God will use suffering, then he adds, as a conclusion, for his purposes. Do you see his purposes? He's going to use it to restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. A lot more we could do with those words, but we're out of time. When we struggle against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, like Ephesians tells us, the fight is fierce, but not forever. It ends. These words by a pastor that I respect have helped settle my soul when, like Daniel, spiritual warfare just leaves me winded. He writes this as I conclude. "It's only when we have to meet sorrow or suffering that we are driven down to the very bedrock of faith. It is then that we discover what the things are which cannot be shaken. It is in the moment when life falls in that we discover the things which are merely decorations and those that are basic essentials. Finally, it is in life's trials, the conflict with the devil, that we discover the great truths on which life is founded and which can never be taken from us." I'd like you to bow your heads this morning. The fight is intense, Lord. It really is. I know I'm talking to people that live in the same country I live in, most of them, and they're aware from the daily news cycle that stuff happens yesterday in Virginia and the day before in a foreign place where the battle is reported on TV with all the details. We've just talked about a battle that's no less real and intense. But the battle will be won. And so we ask you to help us to resist Satan and stand firm in our faith, God. Help us to keep our eyes on the truth that the trial that we may be going through won't last. And suffering will end. And we too will say, as Peter finished his presentation, to Jesus be the power and glory forever and ever. Amen. We now give you our response, God. A song sung, tithes given, and decisions made to walk with an intent this week to not take it anymore from a devil that seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. We're going to take hold of you, the giver of life and abundance. So help us to sing and give in that spirit for your glory, Jesus. Amen and amen. Let's stand together and sing a final song here.